So today, we're going to talk about social justice. And it may not be in the same way that you've heard about social justice before, because we know there's a lot of talk about social justice these days, right? And at times, it can be kind of difficult to understand what people mean when they say social justice, because it's kind of one of those phrases that we hear over and over again. Social justice has been defined as the concept of fair and just relationship between the individual and society. This is often discussed in relationship to distribution of wealth, resources, and privileges in a society. Social justice might be associated with breaking barriers, achieving economic or racial justice, or perhaps even being related to making things whole. Social justice can also be referred to as receiving what one is due in society. And there are plenty of examples of what happens when people don't receive what they think they're due in society. They're biblical examples and they're contemporary examples. So I would like to share just a few. The first biblical example is when we look at the narrative of Cain and Abel. The way in which Cain killed Abel because of his jealousy was a result of one brother being spiteful and murderous because he didn't receive his due praise or what he thought he deserved. Another example of this in the Bible is the story of the prodigal son. I'm sure most of you have heard this before. One younger son left, got his inheritance early, went out, squandered all that, had fun, party, got turned, came back. His father welcomed him home with open arms, and his older brother decided that he wanted to pout and be angry and protest, because he felt like he didn't receive what he was due, and he was still at home waiting for his inheritance. We see this today. When we make judgments about who should and shouldn't receive God's grace, usually on the basis of some human difference that we don't like, because we believe we are the only ones that are deserving of his grace, and we believe that the holy looks at us and us alone. And we have seen this today. When we are reminded of the way in which white supremacy, racism, hatred, and bigotry played out in Charlottesville and in towns across our country, when people are willing to fight, harass, and murder because they believe that they are not receiving their due respect or admiration. There are lots of ways we see this play out in our world. However you define social justice, whatever words come to mind for you, it is pretty clear that in the society in which we live, the world is not just. I'm sure you would agree that injustice abounds in our world today. Am I right? But just in case some of you aren't really sure, let me share a few injustices that plague our collective world and trouble my own personal soul. When there are 20 million victims of human trafficking globally, and 1 in 6 youth reported as runaways to the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children are victims of sex trafficking, we know there is injustice. When over 500 youth in Jefferson County are in foster care, ages 12 to 18, and only 17 foster homes in Jefferson County serve youth ages 12 to 18, we know there is injustice. When over 2 million people are incarcerated in the United States, put in cages and denied basic rights and freedoms, when the rate of incarceration for Black people in the U.S. is 5 times that of white people, and when Hispanic and African American individuals make up over 55% of the prison population, we know there is injustice. So with that understanding, we return to the passage so eloquently read by student body president Brittany Henson. It's a familiar text that's often quoted, tweeted, shared, and the general message is we are supposed to love God and love others. This idea that we are to love has been shared in a number of ways throughout history, and many times a lack of love is cited as the reason behind many of the problems and injustices in our world. And I will have to say that I agree with that. I think we do a poor job at being lovers, and I think this is related to justice. How is this related to justice, you might be asking? Well, in order to answer this, I think we need to engage with 3 critical points. The first thing we must understand is that we are called and created to love. We are created to be in relationships. Right? Of my 3 points, I think this is the one that most of you all would agree with. In the text, Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment is to love God with our whole being, and second, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. When we talk about love, it is clear from this passage that love goes beyond a mere feeling or genuine positive affection or regard for someone. That kind of love is cute and makes some good and really bad love songs and romantic comedies, but it does little to impact the world. The kind of love we are called to requires us to value others enough to engage in their reality, not just the good, but the bad, the ugly, the painful, and the unspeakable. And we do so not for our own self-regard, personal piety, or intellectual curiosity, but because they are inherently worthy, a reflection of the eternal, and they are indeed our neighbor. I think perhaps that the reason God told us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves is because wisdom knew that we love us some us. We love ourselves, and we will do any and everything to make sure that we are safe and secure, and self-preservation is usually the main thing that comes to our minds. Even biologically, if we think about the flight or fight response, what happens when our adrenaline kicks in is we're just trying to survive. And usually, if someone would come across a bear or maybe a coyote on our campus, we wouldn't run and grab our neighbor first and say, come with me. We would probably just flee. So perhaps if we could take our love for self and our desire for self-preservation and direct that to our neighbors, the world might look different. So we have to understand that we're created to be in relationships. We also need to come to terms with the fact that we are not only created to be in relationships, but relationships are important. Now, I know many of you are probably thinking, Ashley, of course you think relationships are important. You're a marriage and family therapist. And to that, I would say, you're right. There is no shame in my game. The nature of my profession calls me to value relationships. And yet, relationships are not only important to me, but they're important to God. This summer, I was reminded of this while reading a book entitled The Relationship Principles of Jesus by Tom Holliday. In his book, Holliday tells the story of reading a book on time management so he could become a more effective pastor. He talks about having all of these responsibilities and things he needed to do, and he thought, well, if I can just be better at managing my time, I could be a better pastor. But what stuck out to him was a quote that changed his orientation to his ministry forever. The quote says, God does not demand of me that I accomplish great things. He does demand of me that I strive for excellence in my relationships. Now, I would say that most of us here desire to accomplish great things. I mean, for students, you wouldn't be here if you didn't want to accomplish something and you thought you needed this degree to help you along the way. And you may not know what you want to accomplish yet, but I'm pretty sure you think this degree is going to help you somewhere, some way, right? And I think it's important that we have desires to accomplish great things. I don't think anything's wrong with that. I think the problem is that when we desire to accomplish great things at the expense of our relationships. So what if I told you it doesn't matter what you accomplish if your relationships are trash? That's how important relationships are to God. Still, we often fail to value relationships in this way. I argue that one of the primary reasons for this is because we view relationships and we see people as only a means to an end. Jewish philosopher Martin Buber discusses the centrality of relationships in his seminal book entitled I and Thou, first published in 1923. In this book, Buber discusses two distinct types of relationships, I-it and I-thou or I-you. For Buber, I-it relationships were ones in which I view you as an object to be used and experienced. Opposite of this, I-you relationships are ones in which I respond to you with my whole being. In the 1970 translation of this book, scholar and translator Walter Kaufman writes a prologue entitled I-you and summarizes Buber's central theme as follows. God is present when I confront you, but if I look away from you, I ignore him. As long as I merely experience or use you, I deny God. But when I encounter you, I encounter God. I think, sadly, we do not always agree with Buber, who says, extended, the lines of relationships intersect into the eternal you. We do not see the divine in others. Instead, we see them as a means to some expected or desired end. Perhaps they are in our lives to love us, to guide us, to provide for us, make us feel safe, provide with us a place to project our own insecurity, fears, and hatred. Whatever the means, we do not see them as an end in and of themselves. Psychologist and scholar Dr. Linda Myers would say that we have adopted a suboptimal worldview. In her work, Understanding an Afrocentric Worldview, An Introduction to Optimal Psychology, Myers presents optimal psychology, an Afrocentric cultural and historical understanding of psychological functioning. She created this theory of optimal psychology as she tried to answer the question, how could people enslave African Americans for hundreds of years and have no moral issue with that? In her work, she says, we have internalized one of two worldviews, optimal or suboptimal. A suboptimal worldview believes that one's value is based on what you can possess, the material world. Therefore, my sense of self and sense of others is based solely on what my five senses can experience. So that's what I can taste, see, touch, hear, or smell. As a result, I view you as competition, because resources are scarce, and they're created to be used, obtained, and discarded. But this fuels greed, insecurity, anxiety, and hatred. How many of us can attest that much of what we see in our world today, racism, sexism, classism, homophobia, ageism, ableism, transphobia, and all the other wonderful isms can be made sense of using the concept of a suboptimal worldview? On the other hand, Myers argues that we can indeed hold an optimal worldview, one that is based on both spiritual and material realities. This worldview transcends what our five senses can experience and understands that our worth is inherent, our identity multidimensional, and that our collective identity is of being one with the source of all good. Our self is more than the individual, but includes all of the ancestors, the yet unborn, all of nature, and the entire community. The optimal worldview has an axiology that places the highest value on positive interpersonal relationships. Does this sound familiar? Back to my point, relationships are important. Right? Finally, we must understand that the pursuit of excellence in relationships will lead us closer to social justice. So if we return our attention back to the scripture that was read earlier, we see Jesus answering a question presented by one of the teachers of the law. That question was, which of the commandments is the greatest? And Jesus gives us a pretty clear response. Love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. And when the teacher of the law agrees with Jesus and says that loving God and loving others is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, Jesus commends him and says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Then the passage closes by saying that no one dared to ask him any more questions. I like that. And maybe it's because I'm a little stubborn or I ask too many questions. But after reading this passage and thinking about the current context in which we live, I still have a question. And this question is burning inside of me today. And I'm going to dare to ask it. Friends, why are we so far from the kingdom of God? I mean, we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We believe that the kingdom or the kingdom of God can be made present in the earth. We believe that the kingdom is inherently political, social, and spiritual, and that in this kingdom there is justice. And yet, if we reflect on the words of Christ to this teacher of the law, could we be sure that we would hear the same response? You are not far from the kingdom of God. I argue that we wouldn't hear those words. I argue that perhaps we are so far away from the kingdom because we fail to carry out the greatest commandments. We say we love God and others, and yet we settle for safe, self-serving, easy, warm, and fuzzy expressions of love. Loving people requires more than being kind. It requires valuing people and relationships in such a way that we work to dismantle systems of structural oppression. To love means that we engage our whole being in creating a world in which our priority, our highest value, is based on relationships. In doing this and making this change in our worldview, we have to admit where we are. We have to admit that we struggle to see our neighbors as fully human, inherently worthy, and children of God. We have to admit that we are selfish, and more times than not, we see others as a means to get our emotional, mental, and spiritual needs met. We have to admit that we hold values of equality, justice, and fairness, but do little to embody them in our families, workplaces, churches, and communities. We have to admit that we are unwilling to interrogate our values, creeds, and myths to identify if the values we hold dear are actually self-serving excuses to assume we are not as bad as the person who explicitly voices their hate. We must admit and then repent. Not regret, not be embarrassed, not get defensive, not even apologize. No, we must repent. Turn from our ways and change our minds, our worldview. We must repent, for the kingdom of God, is at hand. At the end of it all, I'm reminded that God doesn't want my burnt offerings and sacrifices, and he doesn't want my accomplishments. He doesn't want my demonstration of religious piety. No, what he wants, what he commands, is that I love. He commands that we all love. And in doing so, we will move towards social justice and ultimately be drawn closer to the kingdom of God. Thank you.